Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be our first lesson in a series we're going to do on the minor prophets, as they're often called, or the Book of the Twelve, those books that begin with Hosea and end with Malachi. And today, we're going to do an introductory lesson. So we're not going to get down into the weeds of any of the prophetic books in particular, but we're going to talk about prophetism in Israel, God's mission to his people and through his people to the kingdoms of the earth through the prophets. And so we're going to have two other introductory lessons in addition to this one to prepare you for the lessons on the individual books of the prophets or the minor prophets. So I want to begin with a word about the Old Testament canon, because the way we approach the prophets is somewhat affected by how we understand how the Bible is put together, and in particular how the Old Testament is put together. Those of you who have been coming to Cross Creek for a long time should be familiar with what I'm about to present, because this is how we structure the scripture readings in our liturgy on a Sunday morning. And so for our study, we're going to be following the Hebrew Bible order, not only in the presentation of the minor prophets, but also in how we understand the relationship of the minor prophets to the books of the Old Testament that precede it and those that follow the minor prophets in the canon of Scripture. So we're going to be following the Hebrew Bible order, or the Tanakh. So because Hebrew is read from right to left, unlike English, which is read from left to right, and so we turn our pages similarly from the left to the right. As you can see, the cover, the front cover of the Hebrew Bible, which says Torah, Navi'im, Vaketuvim, is what would be the back of our books, but it's the front of the Hebrew Bible. Now, if you turn this around to what is actually the back, you have Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, for those of you who prefer a little bit of Latin. So when we open up the Hebrew Bible, we would read it with what in English would be the last page. In Hebrew is the first page. Now, you notice that way it's laid out here, Torah, which you might recognize the Hebrew word for law, and then Navi'im is the Hebrew word for prophets, and then Vaketuvim, which is the Hebrew word for writings. And that's the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. And this is what we use in our liturgy to break down our scripture readings from the Old Testament. The Torah refers to the first five books of Moses, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, five books. And the next section, the Navi'im, means prophets. And that section of scripture is broken down into two parts, what we call the former prophets and the latter prophets, or the early and later prophets. So here, the former prophets refers to books that we might consider more of a historical genre, from Joshua through the book of Kings, but excluding Ruth. Not that Ruth is excluded from the Hebrew Bible, but it's not included in this section of the Hebrew Bible. It's included in the writings. And then the latter prophets are what we think of as the prophetic corpus. That would be from Isaiah to Malachi, but excluding the book of Daniel and Lamentations, which again are not excluded from the Hebrew Bible, but are located in the section, the third section known as the Writings. So Torah, Navi'im, and then finally we get to the third section, Ketuvim, the Writings. And here we have the books from Chronicles to the Song of Solomon. So if you could break it down in our English Bibles, the books that go from Chronicles to Song of Solomon, but also including Ruth, Lamentations. So that gives you the three sections, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. So that's the order we're going to follow. Now, our English Bibles follow more closely with the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated with the Roman numerals LXX. And the Septuagint seem to have arranged the books of the Bible more by genre, literary genre, and then somewhat from by chronology. And so we begin with the law, or the Torah. The first five books of Moses are the first five books of both the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint, and our English Bibles. And then you find the books of history, which in the Septuagint runs from Joshua to Maccabees. And as you might have guessed from the naming of Maccabees, that the Septuagint includes the books of the Apocrypha in its order in the canon. And then the next section of the Septuagint after the history would be the poetry and wisdom literature. So here we have the Psalms, the Ode, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ben Sira, Psalms of Solomon. As you might hear from a number of books that you don't recognize the names, these also are some of the books of the Apocrypha, which we do not include in our Protestant English Bibles. And then, so after law, history, poetry, you get to the section of the prophets, and this goes from Isaiah to Malachi, although the Septuagint arranges them in a different order than we have them in our English Bibles, and it, which more closely follows the order of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Also, again, with the prophets, we have some additions from the Apocrypha, such as Bel and the Dragon, Susanna, Baruch, and the Epistle of Jeremiah. So the English Bible, with the exception of the books of the Apocrypha, follows the order of the books largely laid out in the Septuagint, but reorders the section of the prophets more consistently with that of the Hebrew Bible. We need to return to the Hebrew Bible and read the prophets the way that Jesus and the apostles would have read them, not as a literary phenomenon separated from the historical narrative and the former prophets of those narratives, such as Nathan or Elijah and Elisha. But we need to read the minor prophets as a part of the larger prophetic movement that embraces books like Joshua and Judges, and which provides the background, along with the Torah, as the foundation. For the later writings, such as Psalms, Job, Wisdom Literature, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, we need to also hear the prophets in the context of the whole canon of Scripture, but recognizing that those books follow the prophetic corpus in the Hebrew Bible. Now, when we're talking about prophetism, the movement of prophets, the raising up of prophets in Israel, you can understand a bit why this section from Joshua to Kings and then from Isaiah to Malachi would be called the prophets, when you consider just the use of that title, the use of that term in the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. In the Torah, the noun prophet occurs 14 times. And 10 out of those 14 is found in Deuteronomy alone. The verb to prophesy is found 3 times in the Torah. Now compare that with the section of the prophets, the Nevi'im. In the former prophets, this noun is found 99 times. And then in the latter prophets, the noun is found 156 times. And then the verb to prophesy is found in the former prophets 17 times and in the latter prophets 87 times. So the word count alone indicates the importance of this movement for this section of scripture. Now, we could bring in the statistics or the numbers for the Ketuvim, the writings, the third section of the Torah, where the noun appears 50 times, and 29 of those 50 appears in Chronicles, which relates much of the history that we find in Samuel and Kings from that section of the early prophets. And then the verb to prophesy is found 9 times in the section of the writings. So a much higher incidence of this terminology in that second section of the Hebrew Bible, the Nevi'im, or the prophets. Well, Israel knew of the a prophetic movement not only in its within its own borders, but also among the other kingdoms around it. So, for example, in 1 Kings 18, in the narrative of Elisha, we learn that there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. These are foreign deities. Now, these prophets are found in Israel at the time, in the court of King Ahab, but they are foreign prophets. They are brought to Israel from Phoenicia by Ahab's wife, Jezebel, showing a large prophetic movement to the kingdom north, or in the kingdom to the north of Israel. Jeremiah 27 and verse 9 indicates that the courts of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, you're just basically circling Israel here, that their courts include your prophets, diviners, dreamers, fortune tellers, and sorcerers who counsel the kings about current affairs. Now, within Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, forbids fortune tellers and sorcerers. And you can find this in a number of places in 2 Kings 9:22, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, Micah chapter 5, verse 12, Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 14, and 2 Kings 21, verse 6. We do find in Numbers 12, verse 6, for example, that Yahweh does speak to prophets in dreams and visions. So there's some similarity in the practices or rites of prophetism in these foreign kingdoms as there is in Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 24, 2 Kings chapter 17, and the book of Micah, we find the language of seer being applied to the prophets. In fact, Samuel informs us that a seer was a term that was used earlier in Israel's history to describe what were known in Samuel's day as prophets, or would be known maybe in a later day than Samuel as prophets. In conjunction with they're receiving the word of God, perhaps through dreams and visions, and other times through audible speech from God, through the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we also find prophets associated with divine displays of power. Think here about Moses and Elijah, and Elisha. Okay, probably the most well-known of the prophets for kind of miraculous power. The parting of the Red Sea, turning of the Nile River to blood, Elijah calling down fire from heaven, raising the dead. In addition to being called seer and prophet, prophets are also called pretty consistently throughout the scripture, man of God. We find this in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 6, 7, 8, and 10. And then in quite a number of texts in 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 4. This is a common title to refer to the prophets of Israel, man of God. All right, moving on. I want to give a little sketch of the history of prophetism in Israel. How far back do we go to understand the movement of the prophets? Well, if we take Jesus' word on this, he begins with Abel and the blood of Abel crying out from the ground against Cain and his murder. That Jesus identifies as part of the prophetic movement. If we go back to the patriarchal narratives in the book of Genesis, we find Abraham being referred to as a prophet, though we don't see with Abraham necessarily some of the typical features that we think of when we think of the prophetic movement in terms of bringing the word of God to the people of God. But he does receive revelations from God, even revelations related to redemptive history, relating to his own family in the role that individuals within his family would have in redemptive history. We move into the Mosaic area, and Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and the 70 all seem to have prophetic functions and are said to prophesy. And then in the period of the Judges, we have Deborah prophesying as a prophetess, and we have Samuel, of course, as not only the last of the judges, but also as a prophet of the Lord, a man of God. In the Davidic era, under the kingdom of David, we have, of course, Samuel, the prophet Gad, the prophet Nathan, and some other prophets that are lesser known to us. And then under Solomon, David's son, we meet, for example, Ahijah of Shiloh in 1 Kings 11 and 14. And then with following Solomon and the divided monarchy, we meet prophets such as Shemaiah and Jehu, and then the well-known ones, Elijah and Elisha. We meet, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, a disciple of Elisha. 2 Kings 14:25 mentions Jonah, the prophet whom we know better from the book by that name. And then Isaiah is part of the story of 2 Kings 19 and 20. And then we have meet, for example, Huldah, the prophetess, both in 2 Kings and her story recorded in 2 Chronicles. Within these narratives, we learn that there are also prophetic schools or bands of prophets. Yeni and Westerman have this to say: the circle of the sons of the prophets, or disciples of a prophet, surrounding Elijah, dwell with their families in larger communities, in modest circumstances, and at various worship sites, such as Bethel, Jericho, and Gilgal. They assemble in communal halls before their master, whom they address as father, for instruction, and are available for him for errands, available to him for errands. But they could also receive and transmit sayings of Yahweh individually. These circles were concerned with definite eschatological expectations for a specific future. So in some ways, we might think of these prophetic schools as being something like a Bible college or seminary, but where the students of the prophets also are carrying on certain ministries and tasks assigned to them by the prophets, not just studying, reading, and hearing lectures from the prophets. So we have the schools of the prophets, but oftentimes, so that helps us to remember that the prophets aren't just individuals raised up here and there, but that there was community among the prophets. And then there was association of the prophets not only with one another, but also with the courts of Israel and Judah. Their role in Israel was to bring the word of God to the public, to the kingdom of Israel, and specifically to the courts of Israel. They would be teachers of the law as well as intercessors, those who prayed for Israel, as we see especially in the stories of Isaiah and his prayers for Israel at the request of the king. We see them working alongside of the priests at times. Sometimes the prophets suffered with the faithful priests, and other times they would condemn the unfaithful priests as well as false prophets. We see their mediatorial role as indicated by phrases such as prophet of Yahweh on the one hand and prophet of Israel and Judah, or Israel or Judah, on the other hand. So these prophets are both representative of Yahweh, his court, and his judgment, but they're also representative to Yahweh of the people of Israel or Judah. Some of the practices of the prophets are of interest to us. For example, the use of music with prophecy. We find from a few texts like 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5, and 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 15, and 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verses 1 through 3, that music could induce prophetic consciousness and also help to express prophetic truth. So what I mean by that, on the one hand, music seems to have been used of God to put a prophet in a state to be more sensitive and conscious of the Spirit's work in conveying prophecy to them. On the other hand, music would also be used as a way of communicating that prophecy from the prophet to the people. So songs that contain the prophetic word. In Exodus chapter 4 and verses 15 to 16, we really see what many consider a paradigm of prophetic speech. This is what God says to Moses. Remember when Moses objected that he couldn't speak well and therefore God shouldn't send him to Pharaoh because he was clumsy of speech. God said to him that he would send Aaron as his assistant, right? And that Aaron could do the speaking for Moses. And this is how God describes that relationship. You shall speak to him, to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. And he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. So here we have a picture of Aaron functioning like Moses' prophet, right? That's kind of the idea here. Moses is the prophet of Yahweh, prophet of the Lord, sent to Pharaoh. But Aaron's going to do the speaking for Moses. And so God puts a word, his word, God's own word, in Moses' mouth. Moses puts that word in Aaron's mouth, and then Aaron delivers that word to Pharaoh. So this is a great picture of what prophecy is. God actually putting his word, his speech, in the mouth of the prophet delivering exactly that word to the person or people to receive that message. Again, to quote Yeni and Westerman, the primary mark of all Israel's prophets is the word received from Yahweh, which they transmit to the intended addressees. It comes to the prophets. It is in them. Yahweh relates it to them so that they speak in the name of Yahweh, or Yahweh speaks through them. So all of those phrases, Yeni and Westerman, are just simply quoting different scriptures to describe the way that the word of God is spoken of is coming to and through the prophets. Yahweh fulfills his word by watching over it, establishing it, executing it, or confirming it. So these are all the ways that all different ways that the Bible speaks of the prophetic word coming to the prophets and through the prophets to the people. So that is just a quick sketch of prophetism as a movement throughout the history of Israel from the patriarchal period into the time of the latter prophets. When we come to the time of the latter prophets, what we're looking at here specifically is what we might call literary prophecy. We do have some prophetic words recorded in the historical narratives from the prophets like Isaiah or Jonah. But usually when we think of those men and their prophecies and the content of their prophecies, we're looking at the books by their names. So literary prophecy. With the latter prophets, we have prophets who minister in a pre-exilic, that is, prior to Israel's exile, either in Assyria or Babylon. Then we have exilic prophets, especially those who minister during the time of Judah's exile in Babylon. And then we have post-exilic, those prophets who are ministering during that time of Israel's return from exile. So at that point, we have Jews living still in exile. We call them the diaspora. They're spread out throughout among the kingdoms of the earth. But then we also have Jews who have returned to Jerusalem and returned to Judah to rebuild the city and nation there. And so with the pre-exilic prophets, we have Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Among the exilic prophets, we have Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, their ministries sort of span the time, their lives, I should say, span the time from before the exile to Babylon and during the initial phases of the exile and then into the early years of the life in exile. Ezekiel will actually experience life in exile along the Euphrates River. Jeremiah is going to basically be taken by a group of bandits, I guess you could say, down to Egypt. And then we have our post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So when we're looking at the literary prophets, those latter prophets, I mentioned earlier that we want to read them in their canonical context. I suppose there are other ways that someone could approach the study of the prophets, and in fact ways that others have. So for example, some have wanted to study the prophetic books in chronological order with an emphasis on that historical chronology. And some of the prophetic books are dated. In fact, you know, someone like Ezekiel has several dates throughout his book indicating when each oracle was spoken. And so you can have a somewhat definitive chronological ordering of the prophets, and then seek to relate the prophets not only to that history, but to each other in light of their chronology. But I want to suggest that since Jesus makes reference to the Tanakh, or the Torah, Navi'im, Ketuvim, order of the collection of the Hebrew books, that we are wise to follow the canonical structure of the Hebrew Bible when we are interpreting a corpus like the Minor Prophets. So I want to talk a little bit about how we read these prophets in their literary context or in their canonical context. One is to read the prophets and the Torah together. So here, we might think of the prophets as covenantal prosecutors. They are not only teachers and instructors, but in some ways, like a lawyer prosecuting a case against Israel and for God. So what we want to be sensitive to here is the material that's brought out of the original covenantal document, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and how those are incorporated in the prophetic message applied by the prophet to Israel's life and circumstances of the day. What we find are the blessings and curses that were attached to the original covenant with God's people are actually being applied now in the light of Israel's unfaithfulness on the one hand, so that they would experience the covenantal curses that we find, for example, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And we also see in the prophetic corpus assurances of salvation based on the covenantal blessings in light of Israel's conversion, Israel's regeneration, and their returning to the Lord and experiencing the covenantal blessings. And so paying attention to the intertextual, right? Intertextual, that is how the text of the Torah or law is incorporated into the messages and text of the prophets, and how the law then is heard in this new context. Okay. So we're going to want to listen for that, respecting the prophets as covenantal prosecutors. Another thing we want to keep in mind is the prophets as associates of one another, that they're not just isolated individuals, but that there were schools of prophets, and that there was understanding and knowledge shared, not only because they all had the same Torah, or they all had the same law of Moses, but because they knew each other, or knew of each other, and so their ministries influenced each other. One prophet might borrow a portion of a prophecy from another, incorporating that message perhaps in a slightly different, nuanced context. And so the prophets are associated with one another. So we want to have respect to the actual canonical corpus of the prophetic books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then what we call the Book of the Twelve, or the Minor Prophets. And so reading them in the light of one another, and particularly as they're associated with each other in the ordering of the books in the Hebrew Bible. And so what then would the relevance be to hearing Hosea immediately followed by Joel? And how does Joel's message of the day of the Lord influence the way that we might hear the way that Hosea uses that expression and the way that Amos on the other side of Joel uses that expression. For instance. And then we want to look at the prophets in terms of Israel's history, or we might say redemptive history. And what we find is that the prophets are raised up particularly in times of redemptive crisis, at those crucial turning points in the life of God's people, whether for good or ill. And we find their ministries pronounced at climactic points both of judgment and of salvation. So that's just a bit about how we might respect the literary and historical context of the minor prophets. Now I want to say a word about Jesus on the prophetic ministry to Israel. Jesus says in Mark 12, verses 1 through 11, "And he began to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Here, Jesus gives us a parable that illustrates the history of Israel and their relationship with God's prophets. The Israelites, and we might say particularly the leadership of Israel, the kings, the nobility, even the priesthood, especially by the time we get to Jesus, we find the priesthood bound up with the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council of the Jews, and King Herod and his court as the tenants of the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard, of course, being God, and God has over and over again sent his servants, the prophets, to the tenants who are managing the vineyard. And over again, they mistreat them in one fashion or another, refusing to give the owner of the vineyard the fruit that belongs to him. And so finally, he says, the owner sends his own son. And of course, this is Jesus' own self-reference in his parable, that God the Father sends God the Son to bring or to ask for or demand the fruit of the vineyard, the fruit of the life of the people of Israel for God. And then what do? Will they listen to the Son? Do they respect the Son because he is a stronger representative of the Father than any of the other servants? No, in fact, they see here an opportunity for them to seize control of the vineyard from the owner himself. Complete folly, right? And yet this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, as Jesus closes that parable with this quote from Psalms. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So let me share another passage with you of Jesus's reading of the history of Israel in light of its relationship with the prophets. Luke 13, verses 33 through 35. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So again, Jesus places himself in the context of Israel's history with the prophets, and identifies himself as one of the prophets. In fact, Jesus identifies himself as the climax of prophecy. And I use that here of the redemptive history of Israel's relationship with the prophets. Jesus is the climax of prophecy. But that is also the title of a book by Richard Baucom that is an excellent exposition of the theology of the book of Revelation as the climax of prophecy, in a different sense, though, still focused on Christ. So I want to talk about Christ as the climax of prophecy for a moment, from the words of Jesus and from the interpretation of Jesus's ministry in the Gospel of John. But I want to begin with some words of Jesus from Luke 11, verses 49 through 51. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" Now, when you hear Jesus's summary here of Israel's history with the prophets, it is grievous. From the blood of Abel, the very first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. You recognize the story of Abel. That's from the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. You may not recognize Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. His story is told in 2 Chronicles. Now, if you're following the Hebrew ordering of the books, as I have suggested we ought to do, then Jesus has made reference to the very first book of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, and to the very last book of the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles, or as we call it, 2 Chronicles. And so Jesus has basically said that within the redemptive history of the canon of Scripture, every prophet that God has sent to his people who has been spurned, rejected, abused, or killed, every drop of blood of every prophet, he says, is going to be on the hands of this generation who rejects him, because Jesus is the very climax of prophecy. Now, I want to bring that same idea, that same theme of Jesus as the climax of prophecy, bring that out from John chapter 1. This text hopefully is familiar to you. Jesus, in the first verse of John 1, is referred to as the Word of God. And there's a great depth to that, but at one aspect of what it means for Jesus to be the Word, or the Logos, is in connection with God's message to his people. God's revelation of himself to his people, which by and large comes through the prophets in the history of Israel. So when we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," we understand that behind the spoken word, behind the written word of the scriptures, stands the eternal Word, who is himself a person with God and who is himself also God. And now we come to that person in the history of Israel through the period of the Old Testament up to the time of the incarnation. So we moved into John chapter 1 and verses 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in verses 10 through 13, John relates to us the coming of the Word as light to the people of Israel. And he comes to them continuously, and he is by and large rejected by them. And you can just read the Old Testament narrative, and you can see the rejection of God's overtures to Israel through the prophets. But not everyone rejects the prophets, right? There are some believers in Israel. Sometimes the Bible refers to that group as a remnant, right? A small group within the larger nation, a remnant. And it says, those who did receive him, those who did believe in his name. In other words, there were people who, among whom the messianic hope, the promise of a Savior, was kept alive and was believed. And to them he gave the right to become the children of God, being born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. And then John records, again, this climax of prophecy with the incarnation of the Word, the enfleshment of the Word as Jesus takes on our human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, ultimately, when we are studying any book of the Bible, but here we'll focus on the Minor Prophets or the Book of the Twelve, we ultimately want to hear what their message has to say about the Messiah, about the Savior Jesus Christ. We don't want to be careless in rushing to a Christological reading of the prophets. We want to be careful. We want to be accurate so that we're rightly hearing what the prophets have to say of him, and not as carelessly reading into the text things that we might want to see there. That would be a huge mistake. And sadly enough, the church has many teachers who have made that mistake. We don't want to do that, but we do want to hear the actual message of the prophets as they are pointing us to the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that'll wrap up our lesson for today. In our next lesson, we'll have an introduction specifically to the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets. Until then, may the Lord bless you and give you ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.